It is a simple gathering. It is a simple meal. We have bread that represents his broken body. We have the fruit of the vine that represents his blood. When Jesus celebrated the Passover, they were celebrating the deliverance of their forefathers out of the bondage of Egypt. In Exodus 12, the Lord spoke and said to the children of Israel, "This shall be a memorial. You will keep a feast throughout your generations." And we know historically they did exactly that year after year, and it continues to be celebrated. They get together and they have a feast, a leisurely meal. They remember what their forefathers went through as slaves of a foreign empire. Of course, Jesus in the upper room took the common meal and the common elements and recast their entire meaning. Rather than a physical, temporary deliverance out of Egypt, this now represented a new covenant, a spiritual, permanent deliverance out of the clutches of sin, out of the clutches of the evil one. In the year 155 AD, one of the leaders in the Roman Empire received this letter from one of the church fathers named Justin Martyr, describing what Christians do at a communion service. So you're about to hear the documentation from almost 2,000 years ago in one of the early, or the earliest, recorded annals of church history. Justin Martyr writes, "On the day we call the Day of the Sun, that's Sunday, all who dwell in the city or the country gather in the same place. The memoirs of the apostles and the writings of the prophets are read as much as time permits. When the reader has finished, he who presides over the gathering admonishes and challenges them to imitate these beautiful things. Then we all rise together and we offer prayers for ourselves and for all others wherever they may be, so that we may be found righteous by our life and actions and faithful to the commandments, so as to obtain eternal salvation. When the prayers are concluded, we exchange the kiss, greet one another with a holy kiss. Then someone brings a bread and a cup of water and wine mixed together to him who presides over the brethren. He takes them and offers praise and glory to the Father through the name of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. For a considerable time, he gives thanks." And the original Greek manuscript is Eucharistion, to give thanks, where we get the term the Eucharist, the giving of thanks. "We give thanks that we have been judged worthy of these gifts. When he has concluded the prayers and the thanksgiving, all present give voice to an acclamation by saying, Amen. And then he who presides gives thanks, and the people have responded. Those whom we call the deacons give to those present the Eucharisted bread, the wine and water, and then we take them to those who are absent." It's a simple gathering with a simple focus. The focus is that the sacrifice of one being, one person upon a cross 2,000 years ago is enough. It's sufficient to cover all of our sins. And it is a gathering, as the name communion implies, of several people together. You don't do communion alone. It defies the very meaning of the word to commune, to get together, to have something in common with somebody else. And so we gather together and we realize this is something that has been done for all of us. We gather together because Christianity isn't to promote our own self. It's to promote the well-being of ourselves together with each other. It's important to realize that. Communion brings that out more than anything else because we're eating and drinking of the same elements. Christians often stress the personal relationship with Christ. But some, I fear, interpret that to mean private relationship with Christ. Oh yes, you have a personal relationship, and so do I, but as I recall it, Jesus said when you pray, you don't say, "My Father in heaven." You say, "Our Father in heaven." And communion brings that to bear, that we are all children together of the Heavenly Father by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Very simple, very basic, the basic tenets of the faith, communion. Now, a couple weeks ago, actually it was, 2 weeks ago, we were covering the 11th chapter of 2 Corinthians. And we went through it, but there was a phrase that just sort of grabbed my attention once again this morning that I just want to reread to you. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 11, the second verse, "I am jealous for you with godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear, lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted," listen, "from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he who comes preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel that you have not accepted, you may well put up with it." There is a simplicity that he writes about in Christ. Notice he doesn't say the simplicity that is in Christians, because frankly some are very complicated. And nor does he even say the simplicity that is in Christianity, but rather the simplicity that is in Christ, because I think he is simply reducing it down to its basic elements. The basic elements of Christianity. What is Christianity? It's Christ and us. It's that relationship of people to their Lord. That's the simplicity that is in Christ. E. Stanley Jones, great missionary of the past, once said, "Though Christianity has its creeds, Christianity is not a creed. Though Christianity has its institutions, Christianity is not an institution. Though it has its rites and rituals, it is not a rite nor a ritual. Christianity," said Jones, "is Christ." Or rather, our response to Christ. I think that's what Paul is doing. He's boiling it down to the basic elements of what Christianity is. It is Christ and our relationship to Him. He speaks of simplicity that is in Christ. Hapletetos is the Greek word that means purity. Something that is not admixtured with a foreign substance. It is pure, unadulterated. That's the idea of the simplicity that is in Christ. Now, why did he write that? Well, we discovered last time that a group within the church itself were adding to the gospel. They were taking something pure and adding something to it. They were called Judaizers. They were saying, you have to keep this set of laws and these rituals and believe in the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Otherwise, you are not saved unless you do these things. And Paul wrote very strongly in another book, Galatians was the one. He said, if somebody comes, even an angel from heaven, and proclaims to you another gospel than the one you have received, let him be cursed below the lowest hell. Why did he speak so strongly? Simply, once you add something to the gospel, it ceases to become the gospel. It's not pure any longer. The gospel means good news. What's the good news? The good news is that you know the bad news, that you're a sinner, but that God would freely forgive you if you placed your faith in Christ alone, period. That's the gospel. Not, well, you have to be someone who believes that, plus you are baptized by our church and continue to be a member. You don't add to it. The pure, simple, unadulterated gospel. The simplicity that is in Christ. Paul's fear was not that the Corinthians would deny the faith, but slowly, deceptively, corruptively, he uses that term, little by little, slowly but surely, they would add things to complicate and bring distance. between them and God. I got to tell you frankly, I have seen this. I have watched many people come to Christ, and I've seen how they start simply. Love Jesus. He's everything, man. They're just so excited that they're going to heaven. They're forgiven. They can't get enough Bible study, enough worship. Then, some happens, not to everyone, but sometimes people will read a book and think, this book is it. Not the Bible, but this book. And it's just enough admixture to take the purity out of the gospel, and they become complicated and they add to it, and sometimes very legalistic, overanalyzing things. He says this, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Jesus Christ. It's interesting that he uses the analogy of the fall of mankind and Satan's influence over them. Because Satan desires to do that. Satan desires to put something in between you and God. To create some kind of a distance. So it's not simple anymore. It's not pure anymore. There's some other boundary, some other barrier. I heard of a man who was at the ocean with his young daughter. It was the winter time. And he jumped into the icy, at least chilly waters, and invited his little girl to come in. She said, I'm not going in there. So he went to the shore, lit a fire, heated up some water, and poured it into the ocean, saying, there, I've heated it up for you. And she went right in. Now, that's an interesting little trick, but it does give a little bit of insight on how Satan works. So often Satan will mix just a small amount of truth into an ocean of error, so we'll jump in. Or more often than that, he'll put a little bit of error into the ocean of truth. So after a while, we don't notice it. Now once again, tonight, this is a simple setting with simple elements. And we think of just our relationship with Jesus Christ. And I want you to think tonight, have we left the simplicity that is in Christ? The closeness, the intimacy. I want you just to think of those who were once intimate with God and who left that place of intimacy. I can give you a few examples. The first is Satan. You remember that he began as Lucifer, morning star, son of the morning, bright light of the morning. How are you fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, you son of the morning? You said in your heart, I will be like God, Isaiah 14. Ezekiel says that he was captivated by his own beauty. Pride complicated the simplicity that he had with God. And pride turned into rebellion, and he fell, and a third of heaven fell with him. I can think of another example, Adam and Eve. You remember how Adam and Eve started? It says that it was in the cool of the day that God was walking with Adam and Eve. I love that whole idea. That's in Genesis where it says that it was God was calling to them in the afternoon, the best part of the day, the coolest breeze of the day. God was walking in the garden with them. And the idea of walking in the Hebrew suggests being at ease, being conversant. In other words, they enjoyed, God and Adam and Eve enjoyed closeness, a level of intimacy, and at-easeness, a conversational kind of relationship of intimacy. They enjoyed that at first, until sin entered the situation. Sin complicated the simplicity. It's interesting what they did. As soon as they sinned, the Bible says that they became very self-conscious. Remember, they said, we're naked. As if they'd never noticed that before. That's interesting. They discovered, oh, we're naked, man. And you know what? They really never had noticed that before because they really weren't thinking in that direction. They weren't as self-conscious. They were selfless. But as soon as sin entered, they became self-absorbed. They noticed more things about themselves. Became very complex. We've noticed the same truth, haven't we? That whenever we forget about ourselves, life is pretty easy. You can stand up in front of people until you remember yourself. Think about yourself. Become self-absorbed. And then we stammer and we stutter, and it's hard sometimes to just act like we should. Not only were they self-conscious, but they hid. It says they hid from the presence of the Lord. They went out from the presence of the Lord and tried to sew fig leaves to cover them. That's the instinctive reaction to guilt, is to hide. I learned this when my son Nathan a few years ago got a very bad grade on a project at school. I remember the project, I remember him taking it to school, but I never remember seeing it afterwards. Until we brought it up several weeks later. Where is that thing? Well, I don't know where it is. And we found it, he had hidden it. He didn't want us to see the grade. Now, who taught him that? That's instinctive. The instinctive reaction to guilt. Then there's Peter. Peter, for a time, left the intimacy, the purity, the closeness that he had with Christ, and all because of peer pressure. You were with that Galilean. No, I wasn't with him. The most notable one, and we're going to close with this, is the church of Ephesus. Jesus wrote them a little letter and said, you know, I know what's good about you. I know all the things that you do, but I want to tell you something else that you do. You've left your first love. Consider the church of Ephesus. Jesus said, I know your labors. They were a hard-working, busy group of people. In fact, the word labor suggests labor to the point of exhaustion. Man, you're working your fingers to the bone. You're so outreach-oriented, you've got so many projects and so many programs, and I commend you for it. You are busy. You care about the lost. He says, you have labored and not become weary. I know your patience, he says. I know that you have persevered. They suffered and they put up with it and they kept going through the hard time. That's commendable. Jesus was applauding them. In fact, think how hard it would have been to be a Christian in Ephesus. It was the center of emperor worship. It was the center for the magical arts. It was the center for the worship of the great goddess Diana, the great goddess of Asia. And to be a Christian, you had to persevere. You had to put up with all of the persecution. But Jesus says, but I have something against you. What's it like when a friend puts his arm around you and says, you know, I really love you as my friend, but I have something against you. You feel a little uneasy. But you trust that person because there is a relationship of friendship. You'll let that person in and tell you that. That's accountability. If your wife tells you, honey, I love you, but I have something against you, you better listen. But if God says to you, I have something against you, how much more? And what does he have against them? You have left your first love. In Greek, it's emphatic. Your love, the first one, you have left. It wasn't their love for one another. It was the priority love, the devotion that they had with Christ. That first love relationship of devotion that they had was eroding. In fact, one translation puts it this way, you no longer love me as you did at first. What was their problem? Busyness complicated that simplicity with Christ. Busyness complicated the pure devotion to Jesus Christ. Now, we know what first love is among two people. First love is what characterizes a young couple in love. They can't spend enough time together. That person is on his mind, on her mind. But so often we counsel couples. It's called marriage counseling. And we discover a change, a shift. And if we were the church that married the couple and we know them, we sometimes wonder, what happened to that girl who couldn't wait to call him? What happened to that guy who couldn't wait to get off work and drive, didn't matter how far, just to spend time with her? Now they're in an office, their arms are folded, their faces are frowning, and they're scowling at each other. They have left their first love. In a Christian, the first love relationship is what we see with brand new baby believers. It's very simple to them. There's a simplicity with Christ. I love Jesus. Jesus is everything, period. End of equation. He's Savior. He's God. He's Lord. He's my goal. He's what's on my mind. I tell people about Him. I may have other occupations and jobs and relationships, but He's it. He's paramount. But what happens? An erosion. It's a slow leak. It's not a blowout. It takes time. It's the person who comes to Jesus Christ. They're excited, but then after a while they start, I've been there, done that, complaining about things that they never noticed before, complaining about people that they very much notice now. Something happened. They left their first love. It is possible to be so busy about the king's business that you forget the king. And we can let busyness eclipse adoration. Remember the story of Mary and Martha? Martha did that. Jesus turned to her and said, Martha, you are distracted with much serving. It wasn't that she didn't love her Lord. She was just distracted and she was hard to get along with. If your serving Jesus Christ causes you to be irritable, something's way off. Way off. Was Martha. You remember the movie, and I bring this up every now and then because it's such a good illustration of it, Fiddler on the Roof. The main character, it was Tavia, I believe, the Jewish father and husband. And one day, the busy wife turned to Tavia, her husband, said, they were having a conversation about the house and the kids and each other. And then Tavia turned to her and said, do you love me? She said, do I love you? I cook your food. I clean your clothes. What do you mean, do I love you? But do you love me? What do you mean, do I love you? I raised your kids. And she goes through all of the litany of things she has done for him in terms of activity for years, but you know what he's getting at. I know what you've done, but look at me. Do you love me? Or have you left that first love relationship? Now, what is the solution? Jesus says, remember from where you are fallen, repent, and do the first works again. Three R's, basically. Remember, repent, repeat. And this is exactly what we tell young couples or older couples who say they've fallen out of love with each other. See, I'm telling the same thing. Go back and remember what you did that brought you together and do those things all over again. Call each other in the middle of the day. Bring flowers. Take long walks. Communicate about deep issues. Spend quality time together on dates. All of those things that nourish the relationship in the beginning, do them again. What Jesus tells them to do to rekindle, to bring back the simplicity. So, we need to get back to the basics, the simplicity. Like what? Like Bible study, not for the sake of academic knowledge, but for the sake of getting in touch with our God. Prayer, not because it's our duty, oh yeah, I better do that, I'm supposed to do that, but just because we love Him. Telling people about Jesus simply because He is now the epicenter of our lives for no other ulterior motive. Those are doing those things again. I can almost hear somebody saying, well, Skip, I feel like if I did those things, I'd be a hypocrite because in my heart I don't want to do them and I don't want to just go through the motions. do it anyway. It's called obedience. And you will find that if you obey and do those things, even if you don't feel like it, you're going to start feeling like it eventually. You find that your feelings become the caboose that is pulled by the engine of your will. You say, I'm going to do that. I'm going to keep doing that. Pretty soon you develop once again that appetite for it. And life gets much simpler. But Jesus, to the church of Ephesus, says something else. Remember where you have fallen from. Repent, do your first works, or else. Uh-oh. Or else what? Or else I will remove the lampstand, Jesus said, from its place. Jesus is saying, I can't stand to be around anyone who doesn't love me. I'm going to remove this place of intimate fellowship. I'm going to remove your place as a light and a testimony to the community. I'm going to remove the lampstand from its place. There was a couple who were so excited about their retirement. They cashed in their stocks and their bonds, everything just about they had, and bought the best motorhome money could buy. I don't know what it was, Winnebago or whatever they thought was the best. What attracted them to this particular model is that it had cruise control. It was a big issue with them. They were on the road. They were taking their long-awaited vacation, going up the California coast toward Oregon. The husband decided, honey, I need a nap. It's your turn to drive. The wife proudly said, I'd love to drive, sat in the driver's seat, put it on cruise control, and after about an hour decided that she needed to use the restroom. She got up, went to the restroom, because in her mind, what she thought cruise control was automatic pilot, which no motorhome on earth has. But that's what was still in her mind. It must mean you just push the button and you can walk away from it. It's going to see the road like airplanes have automatic pilot. At least that's what she told the highway patrol after the accident. The husband and his wife were okay. They survived, but the motorhome was totaled. You cannot put your life in cruise control. Because what will happen is this spiritual entropy of sorts, a winding down. You'll find that there is a distance happening. You'll find that there is a loss of just the simplicity. We need to be reminded to get back to basics. We need to make a determined decision to make Jesus the center once again. And that's what these elements help us do. Once again, bring the focus to bear. Maybe you find that you're just sort of cruising lately. Yeah, church, Wednesday, communion. It's Sunday. It's morning devotions. It's always good to take an inventory of motivation. And if necessary, add the fuel of devotion to it. And ask the Lord to cause you, Lord, help me remember what it was like the first week, month, few months that I was a believer. What was that like? How did I feel? What did I do? And do them again. Lord, on this evening, we think of the simplicity that is in Christ. And basically, it is Christ and people. It is us relating to, responding to, obeying you. Since that first episode of Jesus among disciples, things have changed. Technologies have developed. Buildings have been built. Air conditionings have been put on them. All of the things that are just necessary and common developments. But Lord, we realize that all of this stuff isn't what it's about. What it's really about is our personal relationship, not private, but our relationship with you. And it's good to examine that in the light of other people around us examining the same issue. Lord, in the light of your presence and in the light of your sacrifice, we examine ourselves tonight. because as we take communion, we realize it represents the body and the blood of Jesus Christ, who died that there might be a simplicity of relationship. He died that there would be no barriers or other things, just Jesus and us. Since that is His goal and purpose, we think of anything that might be in our lives that has taken us from that purity, simplicity of the gospel message or of our relationship with You. And Lord, we're determined not to cling to those things, but to cling to You. And Father, we are determined to remember, to turn or to repent from things that aren't right or things that we've been doing that eclipses the adoration, and to repeat, to do those things over again. Lord, I pray that we would become burning, not burned out, but burning on fire disciples for our Lord. Just that constant, simple flame in our heart. Rekindle, Lord. Make this fresh as it was when we first had communion as new believers. Thank You for Jesus. We're going to pass out the elements, and as we do, we just ask You to hold on to them until we've all taken together, and then we're going to partake together to display the unity that is in Christ because of His broken body and shed blood. When the hour had come, He sat down, and the 12 apostles with Him. And He said to them, "With fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it till it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." Then He took the cup, and He gave thanks, and He said, "Take this, and divide it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And He took bread, and He gave thanks, and He broke it, and He gave it to them, saying, "This is My body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of Me." Likewise, He also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in My blood, which is shed for you." When it was the sixth hour, and there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour, then the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was torn in two. And when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, He said, "Father, into Your hands I commit My spirit." Having said this, He breathed His last. Lord, we know why Jesus died. We know He did it for us. We know He did it so that that veil of separation that was once between You and us would be dissolved, and there would be simplicity. There would be access. Lord, we consider what we heard tonight just a few minutes ago, that things can complicate that simplicity. Things can be added to it. It can be complicated by pride and rebellion. It can be complicated by sin. It can be complicated by peer pressure and even busyness. Our hearts can grow cold to that pure, simple devotion. And so, Lord, we return tonight as we consider what things in our own lives are standing in the way. And Father, we pray also that if some have never come that simple way of grace, as the gospel message so clearly proclaims, trusting in Jesus alone, that right now in the privacy of the heart, that some would just say to You as they hold these elements, "Lord, I want to be Your child. Forgive me of my sins. Take me. Forgive me. And make me all that You want me to be. I know that I'm a sinner, and I'm willing to turn from my sins and to follow You. I trust You. as my Savior and as my Lord. In Jesus' name.